This morning, I'm going to be in Jude. We're going to be in Jude. We're going to look at the entire letter. It's 20, just 20 some odd verses, not too many verses, 25 verses. And so I was trying to think of something between today or last week, and next week begins Father's Day or is Father's Day. And then our last Sunday of June is our Deacon Sunday. And then in July, we're going to look at some parables and some paradox sayings of Jesus. For instance, where Jesus says, in order to gain life, you must lose your life. In order to increase, you must decrease. So we're going to look at some of those sayings of Jesus, those paradoxes of Jesus in July. And the more and more I prayed about what did God want me to do for this Sunday, I kept thinking about, we had just come out of 1st and 2nd Peter. And the interesting thing about Jude is this, that almost half of Jude is almost a direct quote from 2 Peter. So I thought, what a great way to just launch from 2 Peter in between that 1 week and to look at Jude. But we're not going to do all of Jude, of course. That's 25 verses. But I am going to read all 25 verses this morning. So if you have your copy of God's Word, there's going to be several that we look at a little more intently. But I am going to read all 25 verses of Jude. If you'd like to follow along and your copy of God's Word, verse 1. Let me say this real quick. Many letters, sometimes it seems daunting to read the Bible, right? Sometimes. I encourage you, maybe if you're thinking about beginning a study or reading several letters in the New Testament, you can read in one sitting in about 10 or 15 minutes. Now, to really gain a more knowledge of that, you need to sit down a little bit longer than that. But like Jude, you can set your timers if you like. It's going to take maybe 3 or 4 minutes or so to read an entire book of the Bible, right? It's a letter from Jude, but we consider it a book. It's one of the 66 books of God's Word. It's 2nd and 3rd John the same way. Obadiah. So there are others. Verse 1 of Jude. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. May mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. If that sounds familiar, it probably is, and we'll see in a moment. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I want to remind you all, though, once you fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. He is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet in like manner, these people also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. Verse 9, but when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion. That these are hidden reefs at your love feasts, as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up from the foam of their own shame, wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his holy ones, to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of all their deeds and ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things the ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loud-mouthed boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage." verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passion. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building your own selves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads us to eternal life, and have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Your blessings, Father. We thank You for the public reading of Your Word, Father. We thank You for being able to listen to Your Word and to read Your Word. And Father, we pray that Your Holy Spirit would give us understanding of Your Word. God, that we would be doers of Your Word and not just hearers only this morning or hereafter. Father, may You bless Your Word. May You bless the preaching of Your Word. May You bless the worship in Your Word. May You bless the listening of Your Word, Father. May Your Word saturate our minds and hearts, Father. Father, we thank You that we've been able to gather today, this morning. And Father, we pray, God, that as in the promise of Scripture in Matthew 18, where two or more are gathered in Your name, You are in our midst. And we thank You, Father, for being a God who is active in our lives and not a God who is standoffish, not a God who wound up this world and stepped away to just leave us to our own devices, but who comes and intercedes on our behalves, who heals us in our brokenness, who mends us, Father, and most importantly, who brings us out of the miry clay, as Psalm 40 describes, the sin that we've entangled ourselves in, our own sin, who saves us, as the hymn says, who saved a wretch like me. Father, we thank You for Your grace and Your mercy. And as Your Word tells us in 1 Peter, 2 Peter, and now Jude, may grace and peace be multiplied to us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I prayed that just a second ago. Did that ring familiar to you? As in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and now Jude, verse 2. Jude says, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. In 1 and 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and 2 Peter 1 and 2, Peter is opening up his letters. He says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Jude adds, love multiplied. Just interesting. But who is Jude? Who is Jude? It's a really interesting question. He is the only one, Jude is the only letter, the only book in our Bible, in the New Testament, that is not sourced directly by an apostle of Jesus. So in other words, you know, Paul was an apostle of Christ. John, of course, was an apostle of Christ. Matthew is an apostle of Christ. Luke was sourced by Paul, according to church history. So Luke was a companion of Paul. We see that in Acts as well. Mark, who wrote Mark's gospel, John Mark, as we see him traveling with Paul and Barnabas in Acts, he was sourced by Peter's sermons according to church history. So the book of Mark, so Mark himself, John Mark, as he's called in Acts, was not an apostle of Christ, but he was there with the apostles, and he wrote down Peter's sermons according to church history, and that's how we have the book of Mark. But Jude is different. Jude is the only one who's not directly sourced by an apostle per se. So who is Jude? Well, his name, his real name, is Judas. But he's not Judas Iscariot. The interesting thing is about the English translations, when they were forming, especially in the King James, they had a conundrum, so to speak. You know, do we label this letter as it is in the Greek Judas, or do we label it something else? So they gave him an English name to not throw us off, and they named him Jude. And so we know this letter as Jude, but he is Judas. But he's not Judas Iscariot. He's the brother of Jesus Christ, a half-brother, so to speak, and the full-blooded brother of James, one of the apostles. here's a couple of references to this Judas who we get the letter Jude from. So this is Judas, but not Judas Iscariot. In Matthew chapter 13, verses 53 and 58 says this, "When Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' And they took offense at him, but Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household.' And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So we see Judas is mentioned there among other Jesus' brothers, but the sisters are mentioned, but not their names. Mark 6:3 says this, "Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, and the brother James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? Are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense with him. That particular verse in Mark 6, Joseph and Joseph are the same person. Luke chapter 8, verses 19 through 21 says this, "Then his mother and his brothers came to him, but they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he told them, 'Your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you.'" And this is a really interesting verse right here of Luke 8, 21. And so the crowd comes and says, "Hey, you know, James and Simon and Judas and the others and your sisters that we just read about in Mark and Matthew." This crowd comes in Luke chapter 8 as Luke is recording. He says, "Hey, these brothers and sisters of yours, your blood relatives are right here." And Jesus' reply to them says, but he answered them in verse 21, "My mother and brother are those who hear the word of God and do it." He's not even claiming his own flesh and blood are really his brothers and sisters, but his actual brothers and sisters, as we see the seed promise of Abraham, right? The offspring of Abraham are not those who are born of blood, right? As he told Nicodemus in John chapter 3, you know, we're not the born of blood, but it's of the Spirit. It's an interesting verse right there. John chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 says this, "After Jesus went about in Galilee, he would not go into Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths, or tabernacles, was at hand. So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed him." Can you imagine that? Can you imagine, like, you know, if you've had brothers and sisters, or if you have children, you have multiples, and you might see that sibling rivalry and jealousy creep up every now and then, right? Can you imagine Jesus being your brother, living in your household? Not even Jesus' brothers and sisters believed in him. After they saw his works, they saw him. Remember, Jesus lived a perfect sinless life. Never with sin. And this is not believing in him. This is Jesus being about 30 years old, living a sinless life all the way to the end, right? And even at this point, he's doing these miracles. He's done some things already. He's worked wonders from his hands. And now his brothers and sisters have believed in him. As I mentioned earlier, the letter Jude we see quotes Peter, 2 Peter, 13 times. So some questions to answer in this brief letter of Jude this morning. And it really, I think verse 3 really drives this today. And I've titled it Contending for the Faith. I know that's not very original. I mean, that's pretty much what, right? That's what Jude says in verse 3, to contend for the faith. But I really want that to drive the idea today. And there's some questions that drive that. So what is the faith, right? Why do we need to contend for this faith? How do we contend for this faith? And why is the faith worthy to contend for? What is the faith? Remember, see there in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, I was eager to write to you about our common salvation. I find it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith." What is the faith? Many times we may think of, right, Hebrews 11, chapter 1, one of my favorite verses. I memorized it in the New American Standard. It was this: "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." Actually, that's the NIV. The New American Standard is, "Faith is the evidence of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." So sometimes we think of faith as this trust in Christ, this belief in Christ, and that's correct. We think of, you know, we need to put our faith in Christ, right? We need to put our trust in Christ, our mental ascent. And it's not just a mental ascent, right? The mental ascent leads to a physical walk, a physical following, right? We follow Christ. Our lives are a daily following of Christ, right? The Christian life should not be an embrace, right, but a struggle. It should be an embrace of Christ. But when we think of sin, I had many students in my years in youth ministry would come to me and say, how do I know if I'm saved? I remember a time that I'd come forward, and I truly believed that at that time that I believed in Christ, and I really meant it, and I invited Christ into my life, and I wanted to turn 180, but right now I'm struggling. I'm struggling with sin. And that's the key right there. I would tell them that, you know, if you are in sin, you're struggling with it, that's a good thing. I mean, it's not a good thing to sin, but it's a good thing to struggle with the sin. The caution comes when you embrace the sin. You long after the sin, right? The sin becomes something you desire. You desire the sin, whatever that sin is, above the glories of Christ, the love of Christ, the grace and mercy of Christ. You long after that sin. You embrace the sin. So faith is trust in Christ. Faith is belief in Christ. But there's also, Jude is writing about something a little bit different. He says to contend for the faith. What is the faith? The faith is the collection of beliefs and teachings that instruct in salvation. And we see that in verse 5, especially. And he says, now I want to remind you that although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt afterward, destroyed those who do not believe. Your translation may say, Lord. The Greek word here is kurios. And in the New Testament, if it's God the Father, the Greek word is theos. T-H-E-O-S is how we would transliterate it. Theos. Where we would get the idea of theology, the study of God, right? But in the Greek, and this is key right here, the Greek is kurios. Kurios, each time in the New Testament, is Jesus, the Lord Christ, right? And so what Jude is saying right here, apostolically, authoritatively, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as we see in 2 Peter chapter 1, that is, it was Jesus who saved the children of Israel out of Egypt. And as you recall, you might have heard me mention before, over 80 times in the Old Testament, God said directly or through the prophets to the people of Israel, do you not remember that I brought you up out of Egypt? And we see right here in verse 5 that it was Christ Himself who saved the people out of Egypt. In fact, Jesus' name is a direct translation of Joshua from the Old Testament. So Jesus' Hebrew name, Jesus, would be Joshua, Yeshua. And so when we see the story, the account of Joshua leading the people right into the promised land, that is directly pointing to Jesus saving us, leading us, right? Salvation is only found in Christ, through Christ alone, right? And so this faith, the faith that we are contending for, is that salvation is only found through Jesus Christ. Because Jude goes on to say, as 2 Peter said earlier, there's going to be people that come in, these false teachers, right? That we studied about a couple of weeks ago, especially in 2 Peter chapter 2. There's going to be these false teachers and prophets that come in, and their sensuality and greed and arrogance that are going to try to lead you astray, right? That they may say that they've nuanced, so to speak, salvation. They have a new way to gain salvation. But it's only Christ and Christ alone, and only Christ's blood that's sufficient for salvation. Nothing else. So, and that's what Jude is appealing, right? He doesn't just say, I find it necessary to write to you. He says, I find it necessary to write appealing to you, pleading to you, right? Pleading to contend for the faith, to fight for the faith, the belief that Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ alone saves and no one else does. Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul says this, the Apostle Paul. This is the last letter that we have of Paul, 2 Timothy. And he's closing out his letter to Timothy. Paul's in a jail cell. And in verse 6 of chapter 4, 2 Timothy, Paul is saying that, you know, I'm being already poured out as a drink offering. And many see that and believe that that's the last letter of Paul that we know of. And they believe that at that time, Paul knew that his execution was at hand. It could come any moment. Especially because what he says in verse 7 and 8. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7 and 8, Paul says this to Timothy. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to have loved his appearing. So the faith, to contend for the faith, that as Paul told Timothy, he kept the faith. So it's something to keep. It's not something just to believe in, right? It's something to hold dear and to precious in our hearts and minds. It's something that leads you through a dark time, right? It's something that all kinds of ideas and thoughts and ideologies and worldviews will come up against. And Jude is telling us, and Timothy, and Paul is telling Timothy, and Peter is telling us the same thing, to contend for it. There's a struggle, right? There's a struggle. There's a struggle in your mind. There's a struggle in my mind that comes, right? Doubts creep in. Why, God, did you allow that to happen? Maybe the 7 or 8 billion people that exist now in the world had that same question the last year or so. Why, God, if they question God? Why did you allow that to happen? There's a contention for it. Godliness does not come automatically in our lives. We all know that from personal experience, right? Godliness does not come automatically. Righteousness in Christ comes by inviting Christ into our lives, and we're considered blameless at the throne of God because of Christ's righteousness in us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 records that for us, that He who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But we know if we live long enough in this earth, right? There's a contention, right? There's a struggle. There's a daily struggle for Christ-likeness each day. And we must contend for that. We must fight for that. But why do we need to contend for it? That's the second question. Why do we need to contend for it? The faith is that collection of belief and trust the gospel of Jesus Christ, and only Jesus Christ saves. But why do we need to contend for it? We see that really expounded in 2 Peter chapter 2. Because many will try to lead you astray in many different ways. I heard someone say one time about people who tried to come in and lead others astray as theological creepers. When you think about that, you know, you think of someone like a kind of a snoop, right? You know, someone sneaky, someone, a thief. And as Peter describes it, the thief comes in. Jesus will come like a thief in the night, right? Jesus records in John chapter 10, the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So there's this idea that there's someone snooping around, right? The enemy snoops around. And it's not just the devil himself, right? He's sending people. He's recruiting. And guess what? 2 Peter records and Jude records that the devil doesn't recruit just from the outside to come into the church, but he recruits from the inside of the church. And so in order to be able to contend for the faith, we have to know what the faith tells us, right? We have to know the Word of God. We have to uphold the Word of God. I heard it described this. The Word of God is this, that if you've ever seen a wedding ring or engagement ring, the setting itself, you know, the prongs, the metal part, is the church. We, the people, not the building, but we, the people. And the diamond is Christ Himself. We hold up that beautiful jewel, Christ, for all the world to see in all its brilliance, cut, its clarity, its carat. But why do we need to contend for it? Because many will lead you astray in many different ways. There's many ways to be led astray. Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 7, the way to destruction is wide. There's not just one way to be led to destruction, right? If it was, it'd be a lot easier to see coming, right? It'd be a lot easier to defend and contend against. These false teachers, they're evil, and they're marked for judgment. And they're not going to go down without trying to take people with them. And they're not going to go down unless they swing. And as 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us, they're marked by arrogance, sensuality, and greed. And if you like, you can go back to 2 Peter chapter 2 and read through that. Or if you'd like to also listen. And just a quick shout out to Missy Lentz as she prepares the bulletin each week. You can go back and my sermons, the notes in there for you each week as we send that out. So what is the faith? We see that the faith is the gospel of Jesus Christ, the salvation of Christ alone. Why do we need to contend for it? Because there's many people that try to lead you astray in many ways. But how do you contend for the faith? How is it? One is study the Word, right? 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show yourself, or you might have memorized in this scripture, study to show thyself approved, for workmen are not ashamed. Gather with believers. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 23 and 25 says this, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who is promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. See, if you go back to Jude chapter 17, he says this, but you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Do you remember that from 2 Peter? It's these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. These people aren't saved. They're wolves in sheep's clothing, as Jesus described. They're just like the Pharisees that came up against Jesus, who Jesus pronounced judgment on them and said, you are like whitewashed tombs. You're pretty on the outside, but you're full of dead man's bones on the inside. Verse 19, he says, it is these who cause divisions, devoid of the Spirit, but you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ. How do we contend for the faith? The first thing is we need to study the Word. You know, it's much like if you've ever been on an airplane, and it seems kind of selfish, right, at first. But if you've ever been on an airplane, one of the things they tell you, if there's a drop in cabin pressure, the masks drop down, and the first thing is, it almost seems kind of against, you know, your morals, right, my morals, right, to, you know, if the mask drops down, I need to put it on someone else, right, next to it. No. They tell you to put the mask on yourself first. Make sure you've got oxygen, and then you can help someone. It's almost like Jude's saying that here, right? Put on that oxygen mask first. But you, beloved, building yourselves up in your most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit. In other words, to be able to contend, right? To be able to contend for the faith. To be able to contend for the faith. And as we see, help others who are wavering in their own faith. We must go to the Word of God ourselves first. In other words, you better be prayed up and read up in God's Word. Praying in the Holy Spirit, as he says, as opposed to the flesh. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us, pray without ceasing. In other words, there's never a time where we shouldn't be praying. Romans chapter 8, I love that chapter of Romans because it starts out a beautiful verse that says, therefore now there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the reason Paul is saying that, the reason Paul is saying that verse 1 is that if you look at the immediate context before, because Paul is, what I was mentioning earlier, the struggle. Paul is saying the things I don't want to do, the sin I don't want to do, I end up doing. And the things I want to do, I want to live for Jesus. I want to. I want to live a godly life. I want to live a righteous life. But I don't do it. That's the Apostle Paul saying this. He's struggling in his life. He's toiling. If you've ever owned a home or you farmed a field, you know it takes struggle and toil. Speaking of toil, the closest thing I had to, I wouldn't say it's a green thumb because somebody else planted it. I kill everything. I don't mean to. I don't want to. But I can't keep plants alive. I don't know what it is. I'm not kidding. I killed a cactus once. I think I overwatered it, but it died. So I don't have a green thumb. But when I was growing up in South Georgia, as many of you know, I grew up in South Georgia. We moved there when I was 3, and I didn't leave South Georgia till I was about 21. I went to junior college there as well. So I did all my growing up pretty much in South Georgia. And in South Georgia, one of the biggest crops in South Georgia is cotton plants. And there's a college there called Abraham Baldwin College, and that's where I went. But in the summers, I scouted cotton for this experiment station. There's a state side and there's a federal side, and I was for the state side. And they would send us out in the field in June, July, and parts of August in South Georgia, and we would scout the cotton. We just walked through the fields and scout cotton, and it was really interesting. What they were trying to do was, and they eventually did, it went to market later. They altered the DNA of the cotton plant, and they put a natural defense in the cotton plant. So instead of having to spray the plant, because the plant, when they'd spray it, it was killing other things, like good things, like honeybees and other pollinating insects. So one of the main predators at that time of the cotton plant was the Heliopsis moth. And what it would do is real pretty. It would lay eggs on the underside of the leaves of the cotton plant, and they look like little pearls. And so our job was, as we go through the fields of cotton, they'd send us out like there was acres and acres and acres of cotton. And they send us out, and there's no trees, right, in a field, right, because everything's plowed. And we'd look under the underside of the leaves, and if we found one, we'd record it. If not, we'd just go on to the next track. And eventually what we were finding out is over and over, I did that for about 3 summers, and by the 3rd summer, we were hardly finding any pearls under the underside of the leaves. They'd altered the DNA of the plant. So what would happen, this moth would lay eggs on the underside of the plant, and the larva would hatch out of the egg. It looked like a little pearl, pretty. It hatch out, and it'd start chewing on the plant. Well, that would kill the plant right away. So what would happen is they alter the DNA to have a natural poison to this moth. So as soon as the larva would hatch, one bite and it was gone. And eventually eradicated this moth in cotton plants. And people toiled in that, right? In the lab, and we were out in the field, you know, checking on that. That was a toil. It was hot. It took a lot of effort on our parts to keep up with that. And that's what, in Romans 8, you know, that's Paul's describing the Christian life as this toil, this struggle, this sweat. Sometimes you win, a lot of times you lose. The awesome thing is, in Romans chapter 8, verse 26, Paul tells us, likewise the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself. See, the Spirit is not a life force. The Spirit's not a ghost, really. The Spirit is a person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit. But the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Have you ever been at a time in your life when you're at below rock bottom? And you're praying, you're trying to find words, and you just don't have the words. You're literally speechless. And you're trying to pray to God. I've been there before, and I'm sure many of you have, if not all of us have. You're trying to find the words to tell God, and we have a right view of God. Man, this is the Creator of the universe, the God of the universe. What am I to say to him? Who am I to even speak to him? But take heart right here. Because when you find yourself at a loss for words in prayer, the promise of Scripture is this, that the Spirit Himself, God, the Holy Spirit, intercedes for you. That is awesome. Hebrews chapter 4 tells us this, that we can approach the throne of God with confidence, not because of what we've done, but because of Christ tearing the veil as He did on the cross from top to bottom in the temple. And he who searches, verse 27 in chapter 8, Romans, he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Pray in the Spirit. Holy, when you don't have the words, and that's okay. When you don't have the words, the Holy Spirit is praying on your behalf. He's interceding for you. Jude continues on in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Be patient with the Lord. As we saw in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, that the Lord is not slow as some count slowness, but is patient that all might come to repentance. If God is patient towards us, we must be patient to the Lord. We must be patient, like, God, why don't you act? I've asked that question before. We must be patient with the Lord. He's patient with us. And then a really interesting verse is as Jude is closing out. Verse 22, have mercy on those who doubt. Have mercy. In other words, be patient with those who doubt or stumbled or have both, have doubted and stumbled. In other words, as a believer in Jesus Christ, our first inclination in the flesh probably is to have condemnation towards those people, right? To utter something against that person. But Scripture is telling us to have mercy on those who have doubt. He also continues on in verse 23, save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by flesh. Many commentators, and I think as well, not because I'm smart, but I think just the majority of them are saying this, that the saving others by the fire is not that we're saving people from hell, so to speak, right? It's only Jesus that saves, especially we saw verse 5. But this is speaking to people that are in the faith. And this judgment, this snatching them out of the fire, is this judgment of fire. If you recall in Malachi, in chapters 3 and 4, fire is either for purifying, right, or it's for destroying. Either way, it's a judgment. It's something that God is seeing that He's against sin. So have mercy on those who doubt, those who are in the faith already, those who are doubting their faith, right? Those who might have come to a hard time in life. He says, Jude is saying this, and remember, this is the Holy Spirit through Jude, save others by snatching them out of the fire. In other words, contending for the faith, right? Going to these people who are doubting, who are struggling, and have mercy on them, not to push them towards the fire of judgment on earth, but to save them by snatching them out of the fire. First Peter chapter 3, 13 says this, and falling to 17, now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as always, as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. Another way to contend for the faith is, as Peter is telling us, to showing people, giving them the reason that you have hope. Have you ever had someone come up to you and say, man, you're different? There's something different about you. Don't shy away from, that's the Lord in me, that's not me. That's the hope of Jesus in me. Colossians 1:27, Christ in you, the hope of glory. But do it with gentleness and respect. So in other words, even if they aren't gentle and aren't respectful, return to them gentleness and respect. Have a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for the sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit. That is the faith right there, right? The righteous giving his life for the unrighteous, bringing dead to life, suffering for our sins, us being made alive in his spirit. So lastly, as we see, why is the faith worthy to contend for? Why is this faith worthy to contend for? Christ shed his blood. Oh man, every drop of his pure, sinless, spotless blood was dripped at the cross for us. So why not contend for it, right? And it's literally a matter of life and death. There are many in this world who have been led astray who have never come to Christ. There are many in this world who have come to Christ and are on the road to destruction. It's literally a matter of life and death. And if you are in Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. I don't believe that the Bible teaches that. I believe the Bible teaches that it's not our salvation to lose in the first place. It's Christ's salvation in us. As Jude records in verse 5, now I need to remind you that although you once fully know that Jesus who saved, it's Jesus who saves, right? It's Jesus who saves. We don't save ourselves. We don't bring ourselves to Jesus. 1 John 4, we love because he first loved us. God came to us. That's the gospel. God came to us. Every other religion is how you can get to God if you believe there is a God. Grace and mercy and peace were lavished on us who were unworthy of the grace and mercy and peace through Jesus Christ. That's why it's worthy to contend for. There's a minister in the church. He lived from 401 to 449 A.D. His name was Hilary of Arles. And he says this, and this I want to close on this quote. Glory is ascribed to Jesus, or him, because he is the victor in every battle. He's the victor in every battle. Majesty, because the praise of the heavenly virtues is so great. Dominion, because he rules over all that he has made. And authority, because he has the power to destroy or to set free everything in creation. He exists from the beginning, in the present, and forever. I'll read that one more time. Glory is ascribed to Jesus because he is the victor in every battle. He's majestic because the praise of the heavenly virtues. He's so great. He has dominion because he rules over all that he's made and has authority because he has the power to destroy or set free everything in creation. He exists from the beginning and the present and forever. Why is the faith worthy to contend for? Because we have a Jesus who's victorious, who's majestic, who's all-powerful and rules and has authority over all. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for Jesus for saving your people out of Egypt. And you saved us out of Egypt as well, out of our slavery and bondage. Lord, the sin that we were so entangled in, Lord, we could not break those shackles on our own. But we pled for mercy, and you gave it to us. Jesus, we thank you for being victorious over the sin at the cross, for reigning in power, for being our Lord and Savior. And may we contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Father, may we live lives of holiness, and when we stumble, not if we stumble, but when we do, May you forgive us of our many sins. May we never cause offense to the cause of Christ, Lord, but may you keep us in you. And we thank you for your grace and mercy and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.